The following recording is part of the ministry of St. Peter's Anglican Church of Birmingham, Alabama. To learn more about St. Peter's or the Daily Office podcast with devotions from the Book of Common Prayer, visit stpetersbhm.org.
Well, good morning again. We are, of course, going to be continuing in our series on the Book of Exodus. This morning we're going to be in chapters 19 and 20. That's on page 56 in the Bibles in your seats. Like to turn there, page 56. But first, let's pray. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Okay, well, we have been through a lot in this series so far, as has Israel, for that matter. So I want to start actually by recapping the story just a little bit. I think it's important. So the book of Exodus begins with a summary, actually, of how Genesis ended. So the people of Israel, Jacob's family, that's really all that means, the sons of Israel and his descendants, they are flourishing in Egypt. So since the time of Joseph, they had multiplied greatly, and they had become, as the intro to the book says, exceedingly strong until a new Pharaoh comes to power. Remember that? A Pharaoh who he does not remember Joseph. He doesn't remember that special relationship that his predecessor had with Jacob's family. And so he enslaves them because he's afraid that they're going to rise up and overpower him. And so he humiliates them. He brutalizes them. He goes so far as to order the killing of all newborn Hebrew males. So it is a bleak situation, and then God comes to the rescue. So he raises up Moses to lead his people. He shows his power to Pharaoh through the plagues, and he proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is God and Pharaoh is not. He leads them out of Egypt. He leads them with his own presence and a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. He leads them through the Red Sea, where he has a final victory over Pharaoh. And once they get out of Egypt, he continues to take care of them. He provides them with fresh water to drink from a bitter pond. He gives them bread from heaven. He gives them water again from a rock. He gives them victory in battle over the Amalekites. And now, in our passage for this morning, he has led them to Sinai. Now, the reason I wanted to rehearse all of that is because we have come to a very important part of the story this morning. One of the most famous passages in all of the Bible, we are going to see God communicate the terms of his covenant with Israel here at Sinai. But here's what we're not seeing. This passage, important as it is not when Israel becomes the people of God. Okay, I wanted to remind you, this is not the beginning of the story, nor is it the beginning of the relationship. It's not the beginning of the covenant. If you go back to the beginning of the book, chapter 2, verse 24, you'll see that the Exodus event happened because God was mindful of the covenant he had already made with Israel's ancestors. So we are seeing in this book and in these chapters God's faithfulness to the promises that he's already made. He's remembering Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he's giving their family what they need to live in right relationship with God and with each other and with the land. Okay, so this is not the beginning of the covenant. We might say it's a new stage of the covenant. We might say that God is clarifying the terms of the covenant, but it's not a totally new thing. Okay, or maybe I can put it this way. We are going to be talking about the law this morning, if you didn't pick up on that in the several readings, which were all about the law. Okay, and the law begins with these Ten Commandments. And it's absolutely essential that we don't remove the law from its narrative context, okay, or from its place in the story, okay? We must always remember that the God who gives the law, the God who has expectations for his people, that's the same God who rescued Israel from slavery, okay? Let's go to the text. You'll see what I mean, okay? Starting in chapter 19, verse 3. So it's been 3 months since they left Egypt, and now they've come to Sinai. They make camp, And Moses goes up the mountain. Okay, now we're reading, starting in verse 3, the middle of it. The Lord called to Moses out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Okay, so the very first thing that God says is, you've seen what I've already done for you. You were in slavery, and I brought you into freedom. You belonged to Pharaoh, and now you belong to me, not as slaves, but as sons. So everything that comes next is grounded in and informed by that story, or by that good news of what God has done for them. Okay, you see, it's so easy for us to oversimplify things and say that the Old Testament gives us law and the New Testament gives us the gospel. Actually, the Old Testament gives us both. It gives us law and gospel. And very importantly, the gospel comes first. The law is a product of the gospel. It is how Israel is supposed to live out the good news of what God has done for them. So Israel, while you were still slaves, I chose you. I delivered you. I redeemed you. I claimed you because I'm already in covenant with you. That is the foundation of our relationship. And we're going to see the same thing at the beginning of the Ten Commandments when we get there. But let's continue on right now. Verse 5. Now, because of that, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Okay, so let's talk about that word if there for a second. We just said that God has already claimed Israel as his people. He's already been faithful to them to keep his covenant with them. So again, we should not read that word if in the sense of this is how you might become my people. If you follow the rules, then I'll claim you as my own. Okay, that's not it. It's more like this. If you keep the covenant that already exists between us, you will then be able to fulfill my purposes for you in the world. Okay, so the issue here is what this pre-existing relationship with God means, how it's lived out. What does it mean to be God's redeemed people in the world? Okay, well, it means to be God's treasured possession. All the earth is mine, he says, but I have something special for you. I'm going to use you to do something special. It means to be a holy nation, set apart, not simply from all the other nations, but set apart for God's work in the world. And it means to be a kingdom of priests, meaning that all the people are called to extend the knowledge of God throughout the whole world, to show the world what God is like, and to extend God's will to the ends of the earth. Okay, so they won't rule over other nations. They're going to serve other nations as priests. And the way to be this kind of people is to keep the covenant. And to keep the covenant is to be this kind of people. Okay, so this is an invitation to be a people that carries forth God's purposes in the world. So the people are called to obey the law, not for the purpose of getting into God's good graces, but for the sake of others, for the sake of the world, to show you and me and everyone else the goodness and the mercy and the grace and the saving power of Yahweh. And so Moses tells Israel everything that God said, and they respond, "We're in. Okay, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And we're going to talk later about how well that works out. But they say that they're committed to this covenant, to keep God's commandments. And so now God is going to come down and give his law. And this is something that the people need to prepare for, because it's not a light thing to be in the presence of God. And so God gives some pretty specific instructions in the rest of chapter 19. He says, "Moses, go consecrate the people today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes. Make sure that they're clean and purified before I come. And then be ready. Be ready for the third day." because on the third day, I will come down to Mount Sinai in the presence of all the people. So they're going to see and hear. They will witness this themselves. But make sure they don't touch me or don't even touch the mountain. Okay, who I am so holy that whoever even touches the mountain that I'm going to come down on has to be put to death. Okay, so prepare yourselves and keep your distance. And on the third day, God comes down. You can see a description of that. I mean, we read it, but you can see it again in verse 16. When God is present, we see thunder and light. Well, we hear thunder and we see lightning and we see a thick, dark cloud. There's a loud noise like a trumpet blast. There's fire and smoke. There's an earthquake. Again, it's a serious thing to be in the presence of the living God. That's how he makes his entrance. And the people come out to meet God at the foot of the mountain, and they're trembling. They're so scared. And then chapter 20, verse 1, God spoke all these words. So here we are at the beginning of the law, the Ten Commandments. Let me put you at ease. There's no way that we could exhaustively go through the Ten Commandments in one sermon. So you'll probably remember not that long ago, we did a class on the Ten Commandments during the 9 o'clock hour, and that lasted 6 weeks. And I'm pretty sure that, you know, I bet Mark, as he was teaching that class, said to himself once or twice, how on earth am I supposed to get through all Ten Commandments in 6 weeks? Okay, so it's not going to happen this morning. What we're going to do is we're going to take a brief look at the Ten Commandments, and then we're actually going to focus more on Israel's response to those commandments. Okay, so first, I want you to notice how the Ten Commandments begin. Not with a commandment. Okay, again, as we said earlier, they begin with a reminder of what God has already done for the people of Israel. The law is given by a God who is already in relationship with his people. So look at verse 2. He says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So because of who I am and because of what I have done for you and who I've made you to be and the purpose I have for you for the sake of the world, now the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before me, besides me, instead of me, or in opposition to me. Pretty simple commandment in a way, but it is the commandment. It is the most important by far, and all the other commandments are born out of that commitment. You shall have no other gods before me. Yahweh is the only God. He is the one who creates, sustains, redeems, judges, and calls. So there is no room for any other God in Israel but Yahweh. This is an exclusive relationship. The second commandment reinforces how important that is. In verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So obviously, this means no images of other gods. That would violate the first commandment. But this also includes images of Yahweh himself. Do not make an image that you're going to worship. Not even an image of me, God says. Why? Well, a lot of reasons. But basically, it's because he can't be contained in an image. It doesn't do justice to who he is. Images of stone and metal and wood are static and they're unmoving. They are deaf and dumb, unthinking and unfeeling. But the God of Israel is a God who thinks and feels and acts. He cannot be controlled or domesticated. Do not make an image thinking that you're going to contain him in it and then put him on the shelf like some child's toy. Don't do it. He's the living God. He's free. Third, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't treat God lightly. Not his name, not his character, or his reputation, or his teaching. Okay, this is more than just not saying, oh my God. Okay, what he's getting at here is this. Do not associate Yahweh with things that have nothing to do with him. Don't do whatever you want and say, God told me to do this. God is behind this. So don't wage your own wars and call them holy wars. Don't establish whatever government you want and call it God's. Don't use his name as a magic spell. Don't use his reputation to bolster false testimony. God has called you, Israel, to show the world who he is, so don't lie about him. Don't give him a bad name in the eyes of the world. Okay, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I'm in verse 9 now. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So Israel is called to rest because it mirrors God's own resting when he created the world. One of the things we're seeing here is that rest is actually built into the very fabric of creation. Okay, so remember in the book of Genesis, when God rested on the seventh day, that is not a poetic way to describe God's being finished with creation. What's actually being described there is this: God's rest is what finishes creation. You see the difference? His rest is part of his creating. So that built into the very order of creation itself is this working and resting rhythm. So creation can only be what God intended it to be if his creation rests. And so Israel is called to demonstrate that to the rest of the world. And all of them are called to do this, by the way. Did you notice that? This is a shockingly egalitarian command. There's no sending out your servants to plow the field so that you can rest on the Sabbath. Every man, woman, child, and animal gets the gift of rest because that faithfully communicates God's character, his graciousness, and his love to the world. Okay, that's the first four commandments. We did that in just a couple of minutes. And I'm sure you noticed those commandments have to do primarily with Israel's relationship with God. The last six commandments move from that relationship, God, Israel, to their relationships with one another and to the rest of the world. Okay, so they are to honor their parents, the fifth commandment. Children and adults are to honor your parents. One of the things that this commandment teaches us is that our worth as human beings is not dependent upon how useful we are. Okay, so even as an adult, when your parents are older and they're not able to contribute as much to the household economy, okay, they're not able to farm or carry things or cook or whatever, nevertheless, we honor our parents because they're human beings made in the image of God. And the next four commandments are similar in that they're concerned, again, with the preciousness of human life and with human dignity. So because God is God, and only God can give life and take it away, you shall not murder. Don't stand in God's place. Don't take someone else's life away from them. Don't take someone else's spouse away from them. Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Don't take someone else's property away from them. You shall not steal. And then you shall not bear false witness. Don't take somebody else's good name or their reputation, or in the case of false testimony in a court case, their freedom. Every single person in the covenant deserves respect for their life, for their relationships, for their property, and for their name, because those things are given and taken by God alone. And then finally, you shall not covet. Okay, so Israel is not only supposed to focus on actions, but on the inner attitudes that inform those actions. Okay, and coveting is the attitude that basically leads to the breaking of all the other commandments. So be content with what you've been given. Trust that God will provide for you, even if your neighbor has a more attractive or more industrious spouse, okay, or better servants or stronger animals, or bigger house, or bigger car, you know, whatever it is, he has already given you everything you need. Okay, this commandment goes further than the other nine because it shows us that we can't obey God's commandments merely with outward actions. Okay, obedience requires every part of who we are in order to be true obedience. The covenant, in other words, it begins in the heart. It begins in the will. Okay? And God wants them to know this. Again, we should not think of these commandments or the law in general as simply a harsh thing that's imposed on the people. God, in his grace, in his goodness, out of love for his people, has saved them from slavery, and he doesn't want them to be slaves again. And he doesn't want to keep them in the dark. He wants them to know how to live in right relationship with him. So in his mercy and goodness, he wants to show them how life is meant to be lived. Okay, this is for their good. So really, the law is a beautiful gift. It's a gift given directly from God to his people in order to safeguard their relationships with him and with each other, you know, to keep them from falling prey to the world, the flesh, and the devil, to keep them free. He's given them their freedom. This is how you remain free. Okay? So we just blew right through those commandments. Okay? I know we could camp out here in these two chapters for months, and we could explore all the little details. And in fact, that's what Israel's going to do after this. They're going to spend the next 11 months here at Sinai, receiving the rest of the law. Okay, and if you read the law carefully, you're going to see that nearly every command of the law is just expanding upon these 10 commandments. 10 commandments are a great little summary. All the rest of it, you can kind of points back to the 10 commandments. Okay, so we're not going to get to the bottom of all of that today. What I want to focus on, what really caught my eye this week, was Israel's response. Okay, look how they respond to God's speech in chapter 20, verse 18. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Something interesting going on there with fear. Don't fear. Instead, fear God, right? Or don't be afraid. Be in reverent awe of God. Okay, but in verse 21, the people, anyways, they stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Now, I don't exactly know why this struck me so powerfully this week, because that reaction is totally understandable. I mean, who would not be afraid in that situation? Thunder and lightning and thick dark clouds and fire and smoke and a roaring trumpet-like sound and the earth quaking, and then you hear the voice of God speaking in the midst of all that. So, I mean, who would not be afraid? Yeah? So I understand it, but it's still, like, this week it just made me really sad to read it, because it's just so clear in the story of Scripture how badly God wants to be with his people. He really, really wants to dwell with his people. He wants to walk with us in the garden in the cool of the day. You know, he wants to care for us. He calls himself our shepherd. He says over and over again, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And so he wants to dwell with Israel. But when he speaks to them, they run away. So sure, Israel says, you know, "We will obey these commands, all that the Lord has said we will do, but please just leave us alone. You know, it would be better for us if we didn't have to deal with you directly. So you just let Moses be the middleman. That's better for us, and we're going to do everything that you ask." Okay, but the thing is, that's such a backwards response to what's going on here, to want the law but not the God who gave the law. We'll obey, just please don't do this again. You know, just talk to Moses and then he'll talk to us, leave us alone. The thing is, we're going to see they're wrong on both counts. Okay? They will not keep his commandments. Pretty much immediately, they won't keep his commandments. I mean, I don't want to spoil it, but there's a certain incident coming up involving a golden calf. So they're not going to keep his commandments. And also, they really can't rely on Moses all that much. He is not going to be the perfect mediator for them. And you see, as gracious a gift as the law is, and again, it is a gift, but as good a gift as it is, it can't save those people. It can't save us. We need the giver much more than we need the gift. You know, what we really need is a relationship, an intimate relationship, communion with God. And as great as Moses is, he's not going to get us there. He can't save us either. As I was preparing this week, I went into Camden's office and I asked to borrow a book. She has this really great Bible commentary called the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's really good. It really is. And I want to read to you how the Jesus Storybook Bible concludes this story of the Ten Commandments. These rules showed God's people how to live and how to be close to him and how to be happy. They showed how life worked best. God promises to always look after you, Moses said. Will you love him and keep these rules? We can do it. Yes, we promise. But they were wrong. They couldn't do it. No matter how hard they tried, they could never keep God's rules all the time. God knew they couldn't, and he wanted them to know it too. Only one person, capital P person, could keep all the rules. And many years later, God would send him to stand in their place and be perfect for them. Because the rules couldn't save them, only God could save them. What we're going to see as the book of Exodus continues is that Israel is going to fail to keep the law. They're going to fail to be a kingdom of priests. You know, we're already seeing this now as they scramble to get away from God. You know, so we Gentiles need a better Israel who will keep the law, a better Israel who will maintain an intimate communion relationship with God for the sake of the world and who will invite us into that. We need a better priest. Similarly, Moses is going to fail. He's not going to be that perfect leader that Israel needs. Okay, and again, spoiler alert, but you know what? The book's been out for like thousands of years. You should have read it by now. Moses is not going to lead the people into the promised land because he loses his temper and he does something he shouldn't do. Okay, so we need a better Moses. We need one with perfect patience. We need a Moses who isn't just a middleman between us and God, but who is the very union in his own person of God and humanity. We need a Moses who won't just write the law down on stone tablets, but who will write it on our hearts. And there's only one person, capital P person, who can do that, and it's Jesus. You know, in Jesus Christ, the God of Israel has brought all who will believe out of slavery. In Jesus Christ, the law is fulfilled, like he said in our gospel passage for this morning, and he makes a godly life possible for us. In Jesus Christ, God has come down to dwell with us. And it hit me this week that one of the things that he and his angels, by the way, one of the things they have to tell people over and over again in the gospels is exactly what Moses told Israel. Do not fear. Mary, do not fear because you found favor with God. Shepherds, do not fear, for I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Peter, James, and John, do not fear, for I will make you fishers of men. As he walks on the water, and he scares the heck out of his disciples. Do not fear, it's me. As he sits with his disciples in the upper room, right before his crucifixion, and he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. So don't let your hearts be troubled. Do not fear. Because I am leaving, I'm going to the Father, and when that happens, by the way, when he goes up on a mountain to leave, to go to the Father, they will see thick darkness and the earth is going to tremble. But do not fear, for I'm going to come back to you on the third day. And when I come back to you on the third day, do not be afraid like Israel was to touch the mountain. Touch my hands, Thomas. Put your hands in my side. Do not fear, because I've made you more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. And I haven't just told you how to live. I've given you my own life. I've given you my own righteousness. And when he ascended into heaven, do not fear. You know, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you, again, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And even though my body is going up into heaven, I will be with you always. I will give you my own spirit to dwell within you. And do not fear. Now I'm saying this to you, because the Apostle John saw the end of the story in the book of Revelation, and this is what he saw. God gets what he wants. He says this, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And we're not going to be trembling and trying to run away. Instead, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Do not fear." For some of us, that's really difficult. It's really difficult not to be afraid of God. Some of us think God is an angry guy. He's watching and waiting for us to mess up so that he can punish us. And he is so enraged by our sin that his son had to come down here and step between us and him to take his father's beating. That's not the kind of God that the Bible reveals to us. Never, ever think that there is some other God hiding behind Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, just look at Jesus. Now, he is holy. He is righteous. He is opposed to sin, and he should be approached in a reverent awe. But before the foundations of the earth, he wanted to dwell with you. He wanted to be with you. He wants to wipe away every tear from your eyes, and he wants to rescue you out of death and mourning and crying and pain. And his love for you, not just his opposition to sin, but his love for you drove him to take on flesh and to fulfill his own law on your behalf and die on your behalf and be raised from the dead so that you can be raised and dwell with him forever and ever. So all I have for you this morning is do not fear. Don't stand far off like Israel did. Hear those words of Moses and the words of Jesus. Do not fear. Run, don't walk to Jesus. Our true Israel, our true high priest, our true Moses, our Savior and our Redeemer, our friend, our God. You'll have a great opportunity in just a few moments, because he is coming down. He'll be present with us at the table. And you're invited to share communion with him. So do not fear. He is making all things new, even you, even now. So don't stand far off. Come to the table and dwell with the God who wants to dwell with you and gave himself for you so that you might be whole. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.